Well, friends, good afternoon. It's nice to see you here at the City Bible Forum. I'm just going to give you a little exercise to do as we get underway tonight this afternoon. And the exercise is to just think of a person. I'm going to ask you to think of a person who falls into a particular category. And the category of person I want you to think about is someone about whom you are ambivalent. Who you are ambivalent about. You just don't feel particularly strongly towards or strongly against. And when I asked you to think of a person before I gave you the category, who was the first person who came in your mind before I gave you the category? Sorry? Someone? Your boss? Okay. Your wife? Right? Okay. Now, does boss work? Are you ambivalent about your boss? You're ambivalent about your boss. Okay, right. What about your wife? Are you ambivalent about your wife? Oh, no, no, sorry, I'm taking the people and then we're going to narrow it down with the category. So you're ambivalent about your boss, but you picked your wife. You're not ambivalent about your wife. You've got, I hope, a positive feeling about her the day after Valentine's Day and all that kind of thing. Yep, yep. Anyone, who else, I mean, apart from boss or wife, who did you think of? Someone? Work colleague. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Ambivalent about him? Her? Right. Somebody else. I thought of John Howard before I'd... Then I thought, no, I'm not ambivalent about Mr. Howard. I've got a view, whether it's positive or negative. Or you then go, Kevin Rudd. Well, I'm not ambivalent about Kevin Rudd. And I was... You went to people kind of local. I was kind of thinking on the big picture. And I thought of Anna Nicole Smith. I'm not ambivalent about her. She's a tart. I've gone through all sorts of different areas of... I thought of Michael Jackson. I don't like him either. And I thought about Ian Thorpe and... the Dixie Chicks. I was trying to work out... every person I thought of, I thought, I've got a view. I'm either positive or negative. And I ended up with Princess Mary. And I ran this past a couple of friends yesterday. And... I said, I think I'm ambivalent towards Princess Mary. And this girl sitting across the table from me, she said, oh, she's beautiful. And she's not ambivalent towards Princess Mary. And I've ended up with George Bush's twin daughters. And I don't know anything about them. I know that he has twin daughters. But how does somebody become ambivalent in my mind? It's that I don't know what they stand for. Because as soon as I know what they stand for, as soon as they have content, then I form a view of either positive towards them or negative towards them. As soon as I hear a policy, a position, and I want to say today that Jesus, who we're going to be focusing on today in the City Bible Forum, is someone that you cannot be ambivalent towards. And I think it's true that people have always reacted either positively or negatively towards Jesus, but as soon as they know him, they're not ambivalent towards him. We had a girl turn up at City Bible Forum yesterday, and she's here for a week in Sydney from Shanghai, and coming from Shanghai, she actually knows nothing about Jesus. And really, it was first, second time she'd heard anything about him at the City Bible. She walked in ambivalent. She walked out with a view. And I'm hoping today, if you've just walked into the City Bible Forum, maybe a colleague said, come along and check it out. I'm hoping today you'll form a view of Jesus. I'll guarantee you'll go home with a view. You won't necessarily go, I mean, I hope you'll go home with a positive view, go back to the office with a positive view, but you won't go out ambivalent. We're looking at five incidents in the life of Jesus where we see Jesus act with real clarity. And we're faced with making a choice for him or against him, just like the people back then were faced with making a choice for him or against him. So pick it up with me. The top passage, the top sentence on that handout sheet that we got. And the first thing that happens is Jesus acts right out there. And he meets a paralytic man. This is a can't walk kind of paralytic. And Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that is a strange statement on face value, because the bloke who walks in seems to have a problem with his legs, not with his sins. But I read that and I'm taken aback by the intense reaction. It just really is ferocious. I mean, look at sentence three. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. I mean, to blaspheme is to slander God. And so they've accused Jesus of slandering God and because of what he's just done. Jesus doesn't take a step back. Knowing their thoughts, he steps up to the plate. Jesus says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Which is easier, to say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Well, how do you work out the answer to the question? Which is easier, to say this or that? For me, it's, can I do it? How much would it cost me to do it? If somebody says, which is easier, for you to say, well, here's a statement. Matt, here is my pencil. Which, is that an easy statement to make? It's a pretty easy statement, cost me 50 cents. Here's another statement. Matt, here is my mobile phone. Don't drop it this time. Which is the harder statement to make? It's much harder to make, here is my mobile phone, isn't it? Because that costs me, particularly if I don't get it back from him before he starts ringing his mother in England. That costs me, whereas here is my pencil doesn't cost me anything as a statement. Now, here's another statement. I mean, mobile phone, pen, I mean, it's kind of little, but here's two statements. Matt, here is my pencil. Matt, here are the title deeds for the Sydney Opera House. Now, they are... That is the little one, and that is the big one in terms of statements. I mean, what kind of man could give away the title deeds to the Sydney Opera House? Could Maurice Yemma do it? I don't think so. Could John Howard do it? I don't think so. To say when a bloke walks in with sore legs, that's like saying, for Jesus, it's like saying, here's a pencil. But for Jesus, I mean, he's got to be an enormous guy to say, your sin is forgiven, because sin is offence against God. And so Jesus makes this major statement. And then they say, what authority, all that kind of thing. And Jesus just says, chapter 9, verse 6, but so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. Matt, if I can give you the Sydney Opera House, I'm prepared to give you a pencil. You know, it's that kind of argument that Jesus, if I can do the big one, of course I can do the little one. It's nothing. So then this reaction, polarized reaction, which one are you? Group of people who reject Jesus, calling him a blasphemer, and some who praise God, 9:7, 9:8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who'd given such authority to men. See here, Jesus offering forgiveness and people praise him. But just, you note, just as before we go on, that on the tables there's those little green cards. And if you want to, as we go through, just jot down a question or a comment, what we're going to do about three quarters of the way through is Russ is going to nip round, collect those little comments and questions, and then he's going to bowl them up kind of rapid fire at the end. And so if you want to jot down a question or make a comment to throw up, and then I'll try and bat them back to Russ. And it's a good way of kind of democratising the question time, getting everybody who might feel shy to be able to ask a question as well. Second incident. Jesus acts again in a right out there kind of way and again is strongly opposed. Sentence 9. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. Now, Matthew's a tax collector. Just to help us here, is anybody here work at the ATO? Good. Tax collectors are unpopular. See, just that you laughed shows that you understand. We don't like them. We don't want them here. No, if you want to come, if you're a secret ATO person, welcome. Just don't tell anyone you're from there. Tax collectors are unpopular, but more than in even our society, where Jesus was operating, the Jews are under Roman rule, and in that society, the tax collectors are despised. Because the Jew who's living under the Roman rule, he hates the bloke who's from his race, who's collecting taxes for the oppressing government, for the foreign government that's invaded their nation. And so Jesus goes and associates himself with a man who is despised, who's on the fringe, and not just associates, he goes and has dinner with him. Sentence 10, there's a sign of acceptance from Jesus. 10, when Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him, his disciples. The Pharisees saw this leaven. The Pharisees are the moralists, the religiously upright people, the respectable people. They asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it's not so much a question here, it's a sneer. Why? What's going on? Why are you hanging out with the riffraff? Why are you hanging out with the evil? Why are you hanging out with the despised? I mean, it could be like a leader comes into our part and they say, "Why are you hanging with the disgusting? Why are you hanging with the harlots? Why are you hanging with the drug dealers? Why are you hanging with the conmen? What are you doing in Oxford Street? What are you doing in King's Cross?" And Jesus bounces right back at them, 12. On hearing this, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. And Jesus is saying, you've got to expect me. I'm a doctor. I've come to help people. You've got to expect a doctor to be with sick people. You should expect me to be with the people who've got sin problems. And then he turns his tables. The table's completely on the critiquers. The critiquers are people who think they're morally righteous, who think they're upright, who wear ties, who do all the right things. They're not the drug dealers pushing by the wall. He says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Got to remember, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day. And he picks a line out of the Bible. He says, go and learn what this line means from the prophet Hosea from 700 years before that you should have learned off by heart that you obviously don't understand. Go and learn what I desire mercy, not sacrifice means. You don't know, he says to those religious leaders. It's clear you don't know because of the way you're treating me. These people, you go back, you read that passage in Hosea. You may want to do it. Grab a Bible during the week at some stage and open it up and find the Old Testament prophet Hosea and read it. And you read that and you discover that what the prophet that back then is criticizing is people who've got formal religion. They go to church, but they have no heart, no heartfelt response. It's not a genuine to the core of their being response. It's a very strong statement, because there'd be people back then in Jesus' day who went to church and yet during the week they ripped off their employer. Be people back then in Jesus' day who went to church and yet during the week they abused their employees. And Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, these people who on face value present as if they're morally upright, God desires mercy, heartfelt response, not you going and doing the temple performance, not you going and doing the church performance. That strikes at the heart of kind of traditional religion, where people are so focused on kind of having the minister wear the right kind of robes and all those kind of things. And yet their heart's not right before God. Or it strikes at the heart of some contemporary churches where there's so much focus on getting the worship experience right, and yet people's hearts aren't right before God. And so Jesus says, go and learn what this means. And he's saying to them, it's not just the tax collector out there in the cross. It's not just the tax collector, the sinner up at Oxford Street that's got the problem with God. It's the greedy person who works in George Street. It's the property-obsessed person who is obsessed with the value of their house and it going up and up and their property portfolio who works in Kent Street. They've got the same problem before God and they need the doctor too because they're sick as well. You've got to expect me to be with the drug pusher and you've got to expect me with the greedy person, says Jesus. And how do they react when he drops that on them? Well, the Pharisees, they just reject him as evil, as who hangs out with evil. But the tax collector, the bloke who has been doing the wrong thing, who knows he's been doing the wrong thing, Jesus says, follow me. And he gets up and leaves and follows him. And this bloke, Matthew, the tax collector, actually turns out to be the bloke who a few years later, he's followed Jesus all the way to Jesus' death and resurrection, and then he writes down what happens, and he wrote the account that we're reading today, Matthew's Gospel. Third one flows out of what's happened before as he's eating at Matthew's house, big dinner, and Jesus is clear on religious practice. 14, John the Baptist's disciples came. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast? We do the religious thing. Your disciples do not fast. Jesus gives a reply. 15, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he's with them? You don't go on a mourning period. You don't go on a... during the wedding. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and then they'll fast. The wedding's not time to fast. We had a big wedding on Saturday. Terrific day. I can't imagine walking up to the groom and saying, oh, look, all looks terrific, the food you've put on, but I'm on a diet. He'd kind of be insulted if I'd had that kind of conversation with him, because he's saying, it's party day, celebrate because I'm here, celebrate because my wife's here, celebrate our day. And Jesus is saying, when I'm here, you celebrate. That's the way to live. I'm the life of the party. Doesn't that sound egocentric? When I'm here, it is a party, says Jesus. And it is. And it's not an egocentric statement for him to make, because he's God. Be an egocentric statement for anyone else to make. Fourth incident, we see Jesus' authority over death. While he was saying this, 18, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. Come and put your hand on her and she'll live. Friends, last Thursday, many of us were here at the City Bible Forum at lunchtime, and while we were here, one of my friends died. And I went to his funeral on Monday. And death is appalling. It's ugly. It's horrible. It's a vandal that has reached into this man's family's life and snatched the husband and father away. He's a couple of years older than me, doing the same kind of job as me. Short sickness, blood disorder, and gone. Concord Hospital couldn't save him. What does Jesus do? 19, Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. They get to the bloke's house, 23. He's on his way to do something about death. 23, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. Culturally, it's different to us. At the funeral I was at on Monday, it was reverent, it was somber, it was quiet, hushed. Back in that Middle Eastern culture, you would wail, you would let it all hang out. Jesus says to these wailers, go away, the girl's not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him, they mocked him. They're mocking Jesus' statement that the girl is not dead. He gives a rebuttal. 25, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand and she got up. He raises the dead. Why does he do it? We unpacked this last week. Why did he do the healing? Why did he do that last week? Why did he do those things? We saw last week, if you missed it, you want to grab the CD, but it was to show what he's doing in the big picture in his death. On the way, he's coming to his death. And in his death, he overturns the effects of sin, of evil in our world. He overturns the effects of death. And on the way, there's just these little incidents, these little cameos, where he intervenes in someone's life and does that overturning. The reactions, there's the mocking of him. But then the father of the girl kneels before him and trusts him. We're on the home straight now. If you want to write down a question, now would be a really good time. And then Matt's going to nip round at the end of this last one. The same really in the final story. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. They call him son of David. That means Messiah. That means Christ. That means ruler, king of Israel. When he'd gone indoors, 28, the blind men came to him and asked them, do you believe I'm able to? And he asked them, do you believe I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. He touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it'll be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. When the demon was driven out, the man who'd been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. The Pharisees say that Jesus is operating with the authority of the devil. They're saying he's deputy to the devil. And that really is bad, isn't it? To look at God, to look at God's agent on the planet and say it's the devil at work. Two reactions. Some say he's the son of David. Some say he's the devil's deputy. There's no ambivalence. Russ is just going to nip round and pick up those questions. Here's my conclusion. You cannot be ambivalent about Jesus. You've walked in here today. Perhaps it's your first time here at the City Bible Forum. Perhaps it's your first time checking out Christian things. Perhaps you're like that girl from Shanghai that I mentioned yesterday. We want to say welcome. It's great that you could be here. It's terrific. But you look at Jesus and you look at him for the first time. You can't be ambivalent about him. You've got to side one side or the other. And people do. I get shocked at the ferocity of animosity to Jesus. You read Philip Adams in The Australian. Every column, virtually, he's tearing into Christ in one way or another. You read David Marr in The Herald. And he is consistently tearing. I get shocked. But it's not just kind of up there in the academic journalist area. Well, I went to a party the other night of media people and I introduced myself. It was kind of, what do you do for a job? That kind of conversation. I said, I'm Dominic. I'm talking to this lady. And I said, what do you do? I said, I do a few talks in the city, but I'm working most of the time for a group called Christians in the Media. And she said, I've heard of that. I don't like it. I said, oh, which bit don't you like, the media bit or the Christian bit? And she said, well, it's the Christian bit. I wouldn't mind you doing spirituality in the media. I wouldn't mind you doing religion in the media, but just, I mean, something broader that kind of did a bit of Islam and a bit of Buddha and a bit of, that'd be fine. But to actually focus, and she's not ambivalent. I take it she's not ambivalent because she knows. We had a thing at our church, and the kids from the Sunday school at Annandale, We gave them brochures to invite their friends to an activity, to adventure club at church. And next thing you know, I'm getting an email from my PA who's just copped a tirade of abuse from a man whose son has given him his invite to adventure club. And he's just furious that his boy has been given an invitation to a Christian activity. And I talked to him, I listened to him, I listened to him, watch, kind of, a long time. Discovered that it was my boy that gave it to him. But he's not ambivalent. He's got a view. But then you've got someone like Matthew, who meets Jesus and their life completely changes. Girl at our church a fortnight ago, she met Jesus and completely did a 180 degree about turn in life. Changed. When you meet him, you cannot be ambivalent. How should you react to him? 5 points. First one from the first incident. You should identify Jesus as the one who has authority to forgive sin, who can make that bold statement that is even bolder than here's the opera house. He can say to you, your sins are forgiven. Second thing you should say about him is you should see Jesus as the one who can command to follow him. I can't say follow Dominic. Matt can't say follow Matt. But Jesus can say follow me. Thirdly, you could see Jesus as the one who brings in the new system, the new wineskins. Who's the life of the party. Fourthly, we should trust him. He can be trusted even with death. And the thing about my mate Richard who died last week, he knew Jesus. And I can say to you confidently, he is in heaven with Jesus today. And fifthly, we should see Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel.